Let's turn in God's Word to Psalm 64, as we continue to work through the book of Psalm, 10 psalms at a time every summer. Come now to Psalm 64, which we've just sung about, as David cries out to God in his complaint. This word, right, we think of it in terms of a kind of a negative connotation. We never want to be complaining people. And yet David says, hear my complaint. I pour out my concern, my anxiety, my cry to you. Hear me, O Lord. And we're going to see why he cries out to God. He cries out to God because of the words of the wicked, the favorite weapon of choice of those who hate God and hate God's word and hate God's people, right? It's words. Psalm 64, this is God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind's fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word now and we ask that you would speak, for we are listening as your servants of old did. So we, Father, seek to do even here and now. Father, help us to tremble not before man and his words, Father, which you promise here in our text will come to nothing. The lies of liars, the lies of the wicked who conspire against Christ and against his people will be brought to destruction. But Father, help us to tremble before you, to fear you above all else, and to take refuge not in the anti-word of man, but in the triumph of the word of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, hear us for these things in his name. Amen. Every summer, it seems like we come to something of the same psalm. It's a variation on the theme. Nothing much changes. Here we come to a psalm that tells us that the church has enemies. The church has enemies in this world. David, probably writing this psalm when he's fleeing either Saul or Absalom, right, is confronted by their hostility. And, you know, it really shouldn't surprise us. Does this surprise you that the church has enemies? Here we're told in verse 1, preserve my life from the dread of my enemy. If you're doing it right, if you're living for God, if the church is living for God more broadly, the church will have haters. The church will have those who despise her and who hate her. Jesus told us as much, right? If they hate Christ, they will hate you who seek to follow Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we go out of our way to solicit the hatred and the hostility of the world. It's simply the case that as you do life with God, under God, people don't like that, right? People don't like the fact that maybe you're closed on Sunday for business, that you're raising your children a certain way, that you refuse certain things. and you do other things. There is no easy path for the Christian in this world, right? You just want to eat your sandwich. And then someone in the restaurant wants to, you know, get involved in some altercation, get you involved. You just want to eat your sandwich, right? And that's the Christian today. We just want to eat our sandwich. We just want to have Christ, want to worship Christ freely. And yet, the church has always had enemies. Ahab and Jezebel against Elijah, the Pharisees and Sadducees against Christ, the Jews in the book of Acts against the early church, right? The church that proclaimed Christ, that sought others to enjoy the salvation of Christ. This was such a great offense to the Jews at the time. And so David here is confronted with enemies. We don't know precisely who, but he's confronted and desperation sets in. That's why in verse 1 he cries out. He says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy." Now, the enemies of God and the faithful church has the same enemies. They have many traits. They have many characteristics. And let's just look at a few of them here. And we're going to park ourselves in verse 3. The characteristic, perhaps above all characteristics, is the words that they speak. But look at a number of traits of the enemies. Verse 1, right? They use dread. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. They use fear as a weapon against the church. Right? Well, what ifs, right? The what ifs of the world. What about this? What about that? All the hypotheticals. Verse 2. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked. The wicked plot secretly against the church. Sometimes they do it in open, but not here. Here, and most oftentimes in the book of Psalms, they're plotting, conspiring secretly, right? The devil doesn't come at you with, you know, the hoofs and the horns and the tail and the pitchfork. Comes secretly, subtly. There are many, we're told, hide me from the throng of evildoers, right? It seems like David is always surrounded by evildoers. And in our time, it seems the case as well that the church is such a weak minority in this culture and in this world. Look at verse 4. The wicked shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They aim at the blameless, those who seek to live for God, those in the church who want to live righteously. The wicked seek to corrupt them with impunity, without consequence, right? We won't get caught. No one can do anything to us, right? You see it in our day. Verse 5, they hold fast to their purpose. They don't swerve from their goal. Their goal is the corruption of truth, the distortion of God's word, of what God says is true, of how God designed the world. They don't swerve from that, right? They're organized. They have strategies. They have tactics. They're organized. You know, it's not like us Christians. You can't get us to do anything together. Not the wicked. They're self-confident and they're full of false security, right? They think, who can see us? Verse 5. Who can see them? God is aloof. God doesn't exist. If he existed, then he doesn't see. And if he does see, he can't act and he won't act to punish us. And so they become emboldened in their strategy to spread lies and evil in this world. And then verse 6, they search out injustice, saying, "We have accomplished a diligent search." What darkness in the system of the world, in the life of the wicked, that they are active in carrying out evil. They're not passive. They're not saying, you know, whatever will be, que sera, sera. They're not passive. They are zealous. They are diligent in bringing forth and in carrying out their evil purpose. Many traits. And we could talk about all of these at great length. And perhaps we will in future times. But I want to just simply zoom in and zero in on verse 3. The wicked, the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords. They sharpen their tongues like swords. who aim bitter words like arrows, right? It's not that they physically ambush you. It's not like they physically draw a sword, right? They're actually things mightier than the sword, we're told from American history, right? Words, the pen, their tongue, their words are their weapon of choice. And so what follows here in the next few minutes is a deep dive. Let's dive in to the nature of evil here, shall we? This is not like a typical psalm we have. It's not a typical sermon. We don't often do this, but we need to do this here. We need to park ourselves. We need to understand the strategy, the mindset of evil and of darkness in our day. In David's time, as well as in ours, from the beginning of Genesis 3, when the serpent said, has God really said, all the way to the end of time in Revelation, when the ancient serpent continues to deceive through the false prophet, through the machinery of state propaganda, we will have the wicked following Satan, who is the father of lies. And the father of lies has followers, just like our Father in heaven has Christians who seek to live faithfully. So too, the father of lies, John 8, has followers who love lies, slander, words that distort the truth and that intimidate others into doing what's wrong. You have to ask yourself, as we straddle both this psalm and our time, right? We're looking at the psalm, we're looking at our time, at our culture. How did our society get to be the way it is? Now, that question assumes that you realize that there are certain serious systemic evils in our society that have been accepted, that are normal, right? That are the new normal, to use that very Orwellian phrase. We were just talking about that the other day. How did we get to where we are as a culture and as a nation? Well, the Psalms repeatedly tell us. We could go through a number of texts, right? But look at a few here. Look at a few. Not just Psalm 64, verse 3, but look at Psalm 12. Perhaps one of the most incisive texts that tell us about the nature of words as used by the wicked, as a weapon. Psalm 12, verse 3. 1. Let's start at verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. This is a dark time in the nation's history, the nation of Israel. The faithful are gone. It seems like they've vanished. Where are the Christians who believe like I do, who want to raise their kids like I want to raise my kids, right? They're gone. Verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. You can't find an honest man in this society. Sound familiar? Verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. And notice what the wicked say. Verse 4. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? How did we get to where we are as a nation and as a culture with the wicked using words with great boasts to overpower God's people, to overpower the cause of righteousness? Look at Psalm 52, verse 2. If you were to just do a word search for words, tongues, mouths, lies in the book of Psalm, you would see that there are more than we can go through, a number of texts related to this very same thing we're talking about here. Psalm 52, verse 2. This is David talking about Doeg, the Edomite, who precipitated the slaughter of the priests in the city of Nob, the city of priests, who were blameless, who were innocent, and they perished in righteousness. This is what David says. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. And the text goes on from there. How did we get to where we are as a culture, as a nation, with words that are as crooked and as slippery and as slithery as a serpent? And we need to realize that the good fight of faith that we have before us is a fight, is a battle of words. The word of God versus the words of man, what I call the anti-word of men who rebel against God. The good fight of faith is in many ways definitional. It's a fight over definitions. Who gets to define what is good and what is evil? Who gets to define who is right and what is right? The battle before us is between the Word of God and the definitions that God gives us that create reality, and the anti-word of men who seek to redefine, to displace God's Word and to replace it with their redefinitions. It is the Word of God that created the world, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And it is the anti-word of men who rebel against God that creates irrationality, emptiness, lies, and that seeks a kind of nihilism in our day that reverts all of creation back to Genesis 1, verse 2. Emptiness and void. In Hebrew, tohu vabohu. It's a perhaps more catchy way of saying it. This is what sin does. Sin wants to undo God's creation and the way God designed the world. Every part of it. Every institution. And bring us, sin wants to bring us back to emptiness and void. And how do you do that? How is this accomplished? With words. Words are the weapons of choice of the wicked against God, against His truth, against His people. Think about this. How much damage could the wicked do if they didn't use words? Right? If they didn't use words, if they couldn't communicate. Could they groan their way to power, right? How much damage and harm and injury to a society and a culture could the wicked accomplish without mass media, without the internet, without anti-social media? I call it anti-social media. It's not social. I could say more, but social security, social distancing. You just got to think about the opposite. And that's really the case with all these terms. Not much. The wicked can't accomplish much without words. The arsenal of the wicked, the arsenal of liars, depends on distorting truth, manipulating words, spin, deception, press conferences, podcasts, memes, ads, commercials, journal articles, academic lectures, Supreme Court decisions, speeches by politicians and others. Right? Think of all the words that are produced and proliferated in our day. Where would the wicked be without words? And Satan knows this. That's why he's called the father of lies, because he has given birth to the greatest lie. He has generated the greatest lie, which is against God, which is to say that God is not good. God is not the creator. God is not worthy of worship. And every lie you see is a variation on that lie. But like a birth, this happens slowly, right? This doesn't take place like overnight, right? You think about abortion. Abortion is a horrific act of murder. How did abortion get passed and get accepted in our country? More on that in a moment. It doesn't happen overnight. There's a shift here in language. I included a quote from Francis Schaeffer on the back of your cards here. It's an extended quote. Let me read it for us. Notice what he says here. And he's writing late 70s, early 80s here, specifically about abortion. He says, there is a thinkable and an unthinkable and in every era. One era is quite certain intellectually and emotionally about what is acceptable, yet another era decides that these certainties are unacceptable and puts another set of values in place, into practice. On a humanistic base, people drift along from generation to generation, and the morally unthinkable becomes the thinkable as the years move on. What was unthinkable 100 years ago, that mothers would choose to kill their children in their wombs, gradually, slowly becomes thinkable, becomes debatable, becomes permissible, becomes promoted. It's a gradual shift. He continues, the thinkables of the 80s and 90s will certainly include things which most people today find unthinkable and immoral, even unimaginable and too extreme to suggest. Yet, since they do not have some overriding principle that takes them beyond relativistic thinking, because they don't fear God, right? The man in his sin is open to any number of possibilities, a whole world of unlimited possibilities, right? There is no morality, truly. When these become thinkable and acceptable in the 80s and 90s, most people will not even remember that they were unthinkable in the 70s. They will slide into each new thinkable without a jolt. Right? We just slip into it. It's a gradual shift, and it happens slowly through language, through words. Let me give you a couple of examples. Right, we're talking about abortion. Terrific. And yet, you could tell, even in the late 60s and early 70s, Roe v. Wade was a Supreme Court decision in 1973 that basically found some invisible clause in the Constitution, invisible to previous generations, but all of a sudden, all nine justices in 1973 saw it so clearly. It wasn't all nine. I think it was a 7-2 decision. But the shift, right, is now that the fetus is part of the woman's body. Well, it's not true. Fetus is its own, his or her own person. Whatever that child is, a little boy, a little girl, right, their own DNA. They are their own person. There was the idea back in the early 70s that allowed for abortion, though, that said that the fetus was part of a woman's body, or that personhood grows from conception. So at the first trimester, you know, it's not really a person. Second trimester, okay, they're becoming more of a person. Third trimester, yeah, you've got to be careful about, you know, aborting at the third trimester. That's nonsense. The Bible says we're born sinners, and we are sinners from conception on. That means we are persons from conception on. Full persons. Yeah, there are some things that are different, but we are persons from the moment we are conceived. There was that I don't know who remembers this. I vaguely remember this coming of age in the 80s, but the term safe, legal, and rare, right? That the older liberal mindset said abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. It was a hard choice, and yet a choice nevertheless. Even that terminology, right, is serpentine. Who said you have a choice? Who said you have a choice whether to save or to kill your baby? God doesn't say that. We said that. We defined the boundaries of our choice. But that older mentality is gone. Right? And you should know there was such a thing called the New Democrats back in the 70s and 80s. Dick Gephardt, the Senator Joseph from Connecticut, who ran as a vice president in 2000. Lieberman. Yeah, was part of that. Bill Clinton, as a Democrat governor of Arkansas, was part of this, the New Democrat coalition back in the 80s, who actually believed abortion was wrong. Did you know that Democrats actually believed that abortion was wrong at one point? And Republicans as well? Because it affects both sides of the aisle, but especially Democrats. And yet, what do we see today? The facade is gone. The charade, the mask is gone. Right? Of safe, legal, and rare. You know, it's such a tough choice. You know, the moms have to choose, you know. They don't want to do it, but it's such a tragic, hard choice. Nonsense. What we're told today by Planned Parenthood is shout out your abortion. Celebrate it. And it's not just that it's, you know, maybe it is a person, maybe it's not a person. They don't care. It's murder. It's okay. It's state-sponsored murder. They're telling you this. And our society has become so dark that we don't even bat an eye. No one loses sleep over this. That's abortion. I have a few here. Deep dive, I told you. We're digging deep here. Marriage. We're just talking about this on Wednesday, I think. Marriage, historically, was one man, one woman, for life, with children, with the fruit, the offspring of marriage. Notice that love isn't really involved there. Love was kind of incidental. If you had feelings, right? It was duty-bound. A man was duty-bound to his wife. A woman, a wife was duty-bound to her husband for life, right? And you did that, especially for your children. But now, and let me tell you, you have to have that mindset. Maybe some of you think about marriage, want to get married. That's the mindset you need to have. Under God, one man, one woman for life with children. Children, right? They're a blessing. We believe they're a blessing. Fruitfulness. So have a few. But now, what's the mindset? What's the definition? Persons. Not man, not woman. Persons. Persons who give consent and are fueled by love. Now, to be sure, it was the heteros who changed the definition. Right? Heterosexuals back in the 60s and 70s, we shifted the definition in order to have no-fault divorce. All right? And homosexuals said, wait a second, that's what you guys say marriage is? Well, we meet that definition. Persons with consent fueled by love. Why can't we get married? And you see, the building blocks were in place to allow for homosexual marriage, which is, it's a fake term. You need to understand, it's a fake term. It doesn't exist. You cannot have homosexual marriage. Because in the nature of the case, you do not have one man and one woman for life with children. It is physically impossible. And yet, the new definition allowed for them to do what they wanted. And sodomy, which is what homosexuality is, it's the sin of sodomy. Sodomy was considered morally depraved, a morally depraved act years past. Now, you can talk about whether they should be executed, or, you know, do we want to have all the Old Testament laws? That's a great discussion to be had. The point is that at best, they were seen as troubled souls who needed help, who needed moral counsel and not indulgence and not affirmation in their sin. And that's why they were kept in the closet. But now, what do we see with sodomy? Sodomy is like the air we breathe. It's like, oh, you're still stuck on that? That was past. We long passed that threshold years ago. It's like you have to have a sodomite couple if you want a sitcom to get green-lighted. It's like a no-brainer. They're celebrated. Pedophilia. Abominable. They were rightly executed in years past. And now we see the push to pedophilia, which again is such a fake term. Love of children? No, this is not love of children. Just recently, Netflix, right? Green-lighted some show which sexualizes children. And they're doing this to groom you, to groom your children, to groom society to see this as normal. Now, you can say, well, I'm not going to watch that. Well, good, don't. You might say, well, I'm going to cancel my subscription. Good. Do. I canceled my Amazon Prime subscription 2 weeks ago. You might say, well, I heard a Christian man. You're complaining, but I want to build a better Netflix. Right? Okay. Christian programming, I guess. Do we want Christians to be connected to the screen? No. But each of these, although they're good in themselves, does not actually understand the problem at root, which is that the world is rotten. The world has a deep, deep rot, has turned against God. And we need to recover our gag reflex as a society. We need to learn, as the prophets say, we need to learn how to blush once more when we see sin. It used to be the case that, you know, you saw a couple, two men, two women holding hands. It was like disgusting. What happened to that? What we see in our day is what's called by many sexual plasticity or plastic sexuality, meaning you can make whatever you want of your sexuality. And this is consumerism for the body. This is consumerism gone to pot. You choose. What do you want? You want to be something? You want to be someone? Someone else? What are your pronouns? The Christian says, my pronouns are the ones that God gave me, and your pronouns are the same. If you are a woman, it's she and her. If you are a man, it's he and him. But why are we talking about this, right? Why is there a talk about pronouns, language, words, once more? Are you getting it? This is the weapon of choice. Transgenderism is such a lie. It's a fantasy. It's one person's delusion to live in a way that God didn't create them to live. And what makes it infinitely worse is that now our society, right? If your son says something, if your daughter says something, you correct them, right? I'm a bank robber. I'm going to kill people. Okay, son, I know you're playing around, but, you know, that's a sin. If you were to actually rob a bank, that's a hideous sin. If you were to actually kill people, innocent people, that's a sin. So maybe end the game, right? You would correct them. Our society hasn't corrected these confused souls, but has, instead of correcting, endorsed, indulged, and promoted them. Beloved, we need to understand that when you use your body for what God has not designed it, you are lying and you are living a lie. Whatever it is, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, transgenderism, whatever it is, when you go outside of God's bounds, His design, you are lying and you are living a lie. And it is a delusion to think that we can create reality through our lies by whetting our tongue as swords and aiming our arrows at the blameless. Only God's word created the heavens and the earth, and human language and human sexuality is called to reflect God, to reflect God's word, to reflect God's world accurately, and to think God's thoughts after Him. That's what human language is created for. That's what human sexuality is called to do. We can come to perhaps some other examples. COVID, for instance. Perhaps that hit closer to home. Right? Notice the slippery language regarding COVID. Right? Does anyone remember 14 days to flatten the curve? Of course. Yeah. The good old days, right? 5 months ago. We're like on day like 150. Why are we still kind of quarantined? Why did the healthy get quarantined? And now there's talk of having an open-ended state of lockdown in some states until the vaccine comes. In California, Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church, perhaps many of you have heard of him, heard his sermons, been a faithful pastor for 50 years, 50 plus years, is being singled out, right? The Los Angeles County is saying they're going to shut off the water, the electricity, right? They suspended his parking lot lease, which the church had for 40 years. You think COVID's about health? You think COVID policies are about health? How about masks? This is not about whether you're wearing a mask here or not. But notice the language that comes from the powers that be, right? Masks weren't needed, first of all, we were told. And then now you need a mask for yourself. And then you need a mask for the sake of others. But why are we wearing masks now? Why are we told to wear masks? To be a team player, right? To show that you care, right? Love thy neighbor. We'll come back to that term in a moment. Black Lives Matter, same thing. Do Black Lives Matter? That's a trick question. Of course they do. Of course they do. Every life matters. Every life is made in the image of God. But we have to ask ourselves, why are only some black lives getting the spotlight? Do black lives in Chicago who are killed every week because of gun violence, another term that's fake, as if guns kill people. No, people kill people. Do those lives matter? How about black babies aborted in New York City by the thousands? Every year. We were just talking a couple of days ago about in the county of Bronx in New York City has the most abortions per capita of any county in the United States. Do those blacks and brown babies matter? How about love thy neighbor? I love this one. This drives me up the wall. Love thy neighbor. No. We know, Christians know, that we are called to love our neighbor. We know this. We have it in God's word. We've had it in God's word for 4,000 years from the book of Leviticus. But the wicked have no problem quoting your Bible back to you when it's convenient. How about the seventh commandment? Do not commit adultery. How about in Leviticus 18, it is abominable for a man to lie with a man. How about that part of Scripture? No. Love thy neighbor. And love thy neighbor, although it's true, becomes a club, a baseball bat to bludgeon Christians with. Because some of us were so attuned and sensitive to God's word, we hear that and we're like, oh yeah, no. Love thy neighbor. Yeah, the God, Christ tells me to love my neighbor. And yet, it's used as a half-truth in service of complete lies oftentimes. You know, love thy neighbor gets used to excuse illegal immigration by the millions. Love thy neighbor is used to promote policies of lockdown that destroy people's livelihoods. Love thy neighbor is used to excuse sodomy. So which version of love thy neighbor are we going to adopt here? Beloved, you need to know, sodomy is not love. These COVID policies that are draconian are not about health. And Black Lives Matter is not about fighting racism. You know this, right? They are about lying and confusing you and confusing the nation and moving us, whatever it is, moving us farther and farther away from God. Deep dive, I told you. Deep dive here. This is part of the concept that I've mentioned in weeks past called plausible acceptability, which is to say that what seems normal and plausible when accepted introduces a whole world of unbelief and disobedience to Christ and a world of irrationality. There is no end to the slippery slope of wicked words, of wicked language, of lies, of the trap, of the bottomless pit. There is no end to it. Once you co-sign to these things, where do you stop? The unthinkable becomes the debatable, becomes the thinkable, becomes the permissible, becomes the promoted. Listen, think of it this way. Think of it this way. Even we as Christians, we rationalize sin, right? We know we're not supposed to do things, and we do it, right? I really want this. I really want that. I really want him. I really want her. And we do things that we shouldn't do, right? What happens with the society and its rebellion against God? Don't you think it's going to happen the same way? On a collective level? On a societal level? Right? I want this. I want evil, and I'm going to make up whatever excuse to get that which I want. And that's how it is. It's a process of 5, 10, 15 steps, however you want to sequence them. The wicked begin to question truth, and they use the excuse of science and of inquiry, right? Which is itself a very modern way of thinking, that only what is measurable and quantifiable is true, which is about 200 years old. It gave us two world wars and other pathologies. Right? So the wicked begin to question truth, and then they begin to propose diverse opinions along with the truth, right? The serpent in the garden, Genesis 3. Has God really said? I mean, we know what God said. That's true, I guess. But, you know, think about these other things. You don't know if you'll die if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You've never done it, right? So, I mean, come on, Adam. Come on, Eve. Life is complicated, we're told. How can we even know? And so now, the wicked begin to show how the old definitions no longer work, because they find examples of the absurd and of the abnormal to make what is normal, what God created, exceptional, not the rule and not ordinary, right? Listen, you believe in, you know, straight marriage, one man, one woman. You know, in nature, you have, you know, male lions lie down together, female lions lie down together. You know, I mean, come on. Why do you think you're so special as a human species? Science. And the weird is now normal. And the normal, what God created to be normal, is now weird. You are weird. If you love your wife, if you seek to be faithful to your husband and submit to him, if you have children and embrace the fruitfulness that God designed for your marriage, you're weird. You're weird. You get called out in the supermarket, right? You get called names and stuff. And further, some more steps. The wicked then redefine truth, reality, expectations, and they do so through the means and through the pillars and the institutions of society, culturally, legally, entertainment-wise, through the news, academia, publishing houses, even in the church. The church is such a willing servant of the world oftentimes. And evil and lies continue to be created and then maintained, like a car. You don't just buy a car and never take it to the shop if it's broken. No, you got to maintain it. And that's the case with lies. The world insists upon lies and sees them as a new truth, as what is truly orthodox, such that evil is now normalized and favored, and it even has a rightness to it, right? And there's a kind of divine favor with lies in our day. It seems invincible. It will win. It's bound to win. And at the end of it all, truth is despised and scorned. And what we see in our day, in a time of lies, those who hold to God's truth, you, if you hold to God's truth in a time of lies that we're in, you will become seen as a plague upon humanity. You are the COVID. You are the COVID. You are the virus in America. And you will be shunned to the margin and neutralized. It's not always by death. It might be some other way, right? Your job, your livelihood, your employment, your family, right? Opportunities that are closed to you. All of this stuff. And that's the world we live in. All right. That's the anti-word of the wicked. What does God do as we conclude here? All right. Verse 7 and 8. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. The wicked aims their lies against the church, but God doesn't shoot arrows, right? The wicked shoot arrows, verse 3. They have swords and arrows. God has one arrow, singular, his truth. His truth abides forever. His word is one. And as much as people protest against that word, his word abides forever. God shoots his singular arrow at the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin with their own schemes. He turns their plans against them. What they wanted to accomplish against God's people, God does to them. And he does it suddenly. Suddenly. God's judgment is swifter than the long drawn out process, oftentimes it's seen over many decades, right, of the evil. Of men plotting evil, right? They're uprooted in an instant. Psalm 37, verse 35 and 36, right? The wicked seems like this oak tree. It has permanence. It's going to be here for decades. And the psalmist says, I looked and they were there, and then I looked again and they were gone. Bam! Just like that. The psalms tell us that though man plots evil against God, against his truth, against his church, God will turn that evil upon his head. Psalm 7, verse 15 and 16, just one verse here in this regard. The wicked makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Calvin said this in his comments on the psalm. He says, the judgment that we see from God upon the wicked is one which we see repeatedly and daily exemplified before our eyes. And yet we find much difficulty in believing that it can take place. We should feel ourselves bound the more to impress the truth upon our hearts that God is ever watching, as it were, his opportunity of converting the stratagems of the wicked into means just as completely effective of their destruction as if they had intentionally employed them for that end. What Calvin is saying here is that we have a hard time believing God. We have a hard time believing that God can do this and that God will do this. We have a hard time believing God when we see God judge his enemies before our very eyes. Not just on the last day, but now. Romans 1:18, God's wrath is being poured out now upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wicked, as it were, plan their own death. They promote the very things that end up destroying them. You see this in a couple of ways, a couple of examples. TERFs. TERFs is an acronym that stands for Trans-Exclusionary Radical Feminism. And these are feminists who don't want anything to do with the transgendered. Right? Feminism that said certain things about the body and about feminine sexuality, right? Now are being trashed by the transgenders. There's a kind of cannibalism that's happening in these circles. The transgendered themselves, as they promote their ideology, their gospel, finds no peace in it. And the more they do it, the more desperate and suicidal they become, killing themselves in the process. The rates of suicide are abysmal, over 50%. Either have ideation of suicide or commit suicide. How about the abortion holocaust that we've seen in this country? Over 100 million children, conservative estimate, over 100 million children killed. Is it any irony that feminists feel empty? Right, think about that. They feel empty when they have bought into the lie. You got to hate men. You got to hate marriage. That's a patriarchal institution. And you have to pursue your career and kill your children. Right? They emptied themselves of children in the womb, and now they feel truly empty. How about the contraceptive policies of Europe? Right? Countries who refuse the fruitfulness of God have a low replacement rate. They're not going to survive, right? All these countries, Italy, Germany. But instead, they welcomed in a Muslim population. They were eager to welcome in a Muslim population because it made them feel good about themselves, that they were enlightened, that they were progressive, right? And it helped displace, further displace, the Christian faith in the public square in Europe. But what has happened is that the Muslims will replace all Europeans in a couple of years. And they have brought such blight to Europe. Europe doesn't know what to do. Portland, it seems ironic to me, and I have no insight into God's secret decree here, but it seems ironic to me that Portland is now battling fires, forest fires, when it refused to put out the fires of Antifa that were burning in its city, the whole West Coast. It's as if God is saying, you want to burn this country down? Here, I'll show you how to do it. And the country is burning. More than 3 million acres gone in the last few weeks. Seems ironic to me. When God brings judgment on the wicked, what is the response? Verse 9 and verse 10. Mankind fears. It's not necessarily a fear of the Lord. It's a terror that what we're seeing is bewildering, that God has done this. It's fearful to see the world eat its own self and cannibalize itself and cancel itself. And then verse 10. But the righteous one. Are you the righteous one? Are we followers of Jesus Christ? Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exalt. And exalt here is not exalt with an A, meaning lift up. It means rejoice. Rejoice. God's people rejoice when the wicked and the anti-word of the wicked is defeated. And when God's word is triumphant, when Absalom dies, you know what Joab tells David? Stop crying for your son. You better get it together, king. You need to rejoice that this, although your son, yet wicked, was your son, he's dead and he is no more. God's truth triumphs. God's king and God's kingdom is established once more. And this is again, as I mentioned last week, Revelation 19, the Hallelujah chorus. When Babylon is defeated, when she goes up in smoke and in fire, God's people don't cry, right? And wear black, you know, in mourning. No, we sing Hallelujah. We sing Hallelujah. And although we won't see the complete defeat of evil and the complete triumph of Christ in our lifetime, only when Christ returns. We might see Christ return in our lifetime, but until Christ comes back, we won't see it completely. Yet, the defeat of our sin and the world's evil is assured by the death of Christ on the cross. And that word, above all earthly powers, is given to us in Colossians chapter 2, our assurance of pardon this day. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Sin has no power over us, and sin has no power over this world. This world belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has completely disarmed the rulers and authorities, the devil and all his minions, such that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance of the church. The defeat of evil and the triumph of Christ and his righteousness is assured in this word and will work itself out in history and completely be manifest, completely consummated and completed on the last day. So what's the word for you? It's the word of Christ, the word of the gospel, the word of assurance, to take refuge in God, to take refuge in Jesus Christ, to take refuge in the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, incarnate, and to bow down and to kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, and to worship Him, to situate your life in the life of the King and not in the life of rebellion in the world. Are you in Christ? Then look to Christ. Trust Christ. Hold on to Christ. Believe Christ. Believe His Word. If you're not in Christ, go to Christ and find your refuge in Him. Find your life in Him. Find your hope and your salvation in Him, because He alone is the Savior of the world. The world, the system of evil, its sin, and all of its lies are passing away. But as 1 John chapter 2 tells us, only those who do the will of God will live forever. Amen. Our Father and our God, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand the great insidious nature of wickedness, Father, and especially in the aspects of its language and its words and the shiftiness of its words and how it rebels even against the notion of absolute truth. Father, help us Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our own shifty language and our own shifty hearts and lives. And Father, would you grant us the strength to live for you and to run in the way of your commandments. And Father, help us to extend the very message of salvation that we have believed by grace, by your mercies, to others who are dead and dying. And Father, to point to them the hope that is found in Christ alone, in his salvation alone. Not in the world, not in the rebellion of the world, not in the lies of the world and the fantasies and the delusions of the world, but in Christ alone. Father, hear us for these things. In his precious name, amen.